weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
As we continue in this message, the Gospel of Luke, I wanted to ask you this morning, you know, do you ever try to measure your spirituality? Because we live in a world where everything is quantifiable. It's measurable. You know, we can measure air. We can measure molecules. We can measure everything. So when we go to school, we measure, you know, your academic achievements by how you score, how you take tests. Everything in this world is measurable. So it leads us often to wonder, you know, can I measure my spiritual walk? Can I measure my faith? Can I measure my righteousness? And if I can, how do I do that? Well, I want you to know that in the gospel, when it comes to your spiritual walk, there are no requirements necessary. That you truly can never measure your righteousness. Even though we'd like to, because as people, we always want to quantify. We always want to say, well, look, I do this, this, and this, therefore I am righteous. And that's the problem with the law. You see, the law always gave the Jews this sense of righteousness because we fasted, because we read, because we study, because we memorize, because we meditate. And those are all tools that we should all have in our shed. That when we go to build something, we go and we pull those things out, and we call those disciplines. And disciplines are important for all of us to have incorporated into our lives. But they don't make you righteous. Nothing can make you righteous but Christ. As we look at Luke chapter 5 today, we see what I would call the most unlikely disciple, who had no righteous requirements at all, who would be the most unlikely person to be picked out of all the people. If you were going to pick a disciple and you were walking down the road, you would think you would look for somebody who had some good characteristics, some good conduct, some good qualities. But it doesn't always work that way. Luke picks up the story in chapter 5, verse 27. He says, after this, and this is after last week where we saw where he was healing and forgiving sins. It says, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. The call of Levi was the culmination of the previous two miracles that were done in Capernaum. He had seen Jesus. He had heard about Jesus. He had kind of probably watched Jesus from a distance. And as Jesus walks up and calls him, he immediately drops everything and follows him. Now, Levi is Matthew. I mean, this guy's a tax collector, and he wrote one of the Gospels of the New Testament. You can see that in Matthew 9:9. It's called Matthew. You know, Jesus had shown that he had authority to make a person ceremonial clean, that he had the authority to forgive sins. And those two authorities were brought to bear on the calling of this disciple who was dirty and needed forgiveness. He needed to be ceremonially clean, and he needed to be forgiven because he was a tax collector. He had no connections to the religious community of that day. If you were a tax collector, you were a Benedict Arnold. You were a traitor of the worst kind because you took from your own people. A tax collector was called to collect taxes from the Jews and then turn around and give it to the Gentiles, the Romans. So nobody, not only the religious community, I doubt many people at all associated with Levi, Matthew. They hated him. I'm sure he was despised and rejected. Seemingly, he would be the most unlikely candidate to be a disciple. I mean, you see a guy like this and you see, what is going on in Jesus' head? You know, why Levi? But see, when you really see Levi, you see yourself. When you really understand your own sinfulness, your depravity, you see yourself. When Levi saw Jesus for who he really was, the authority to forgive, the authority to heal, he saw who he was. You see, you're never going to fully know who you are till you know who Jesus is. The creation can never know itself without knowing the Creator. So when we see God for who He is, when we see Jesus for who He is, it transforms our lives because we get a clear picture. We step back and say, man, I need a Savior. I need someone to follow. And Levi made him a great feast in his home. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with him. Luke's point would have been clear if he would have stopped right at, he left everything and followed Jesus. I mean, that's enough, right? I mean, that's what he said. He left everything and followed Jesus. But Luke wants to drive the point home that following Jesus has some aspects, some dynamics to it. And so he displays in Levi's life of what it really means to follow Jesus, what it looks like to leave everything and follow Jesus, which is the call. If you're a Christ follower, you have been called to leave everything and follow Jesus. I mean, that's what it says, Luke 14:33, right? In the same way, any of you who will not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. So to really be a follower, we've got to lay our lives down. We've got to put all of our trust in him. And so Luke drives that point home by relating the events that occurred right after his decision to follow. He throws this big party and he invites all of his friends. And there are like three little lessons, three little things that I think we can all gain insight into that we can see right here in this story. The first one was that he was not ashamed of being a follower. I mean, he invites Matthew to follow. Matthew leaves everything. And then immediately, what's he do? He wants all of his friends to meet Jesus. He's like, I'm not ashamed. What an ingenious idea. He throws this party where he invites all of his tax collector, but all of his refugees, all of his people that nobody wants to associate with. Right? They've been abandoned from their own society. These are rejects. So he invites all of his tax collector buddies, all their families, all their friends to this big banquet for the Lord because he's not ashamed of being a follower. Second, you have to note that he wanted everybody to meet Jesus. He was doing all he knew how to bring Jesus and his friends and family together. I mean, that's a lesson for us, right? We need to do everything we can to bring our friends and family face to face with the living God. We need to bring them to Jesus. And so we've got to think, we've got to work, we've got to dream, we've got to ask ourselves, what can I do to get people to see my Jesus? And that's exactly what he was doing. The third thing that is critical is he used his resources to advance the kingdom of God. It costs money to throw a party. These weren't days where everybody had lots of money. It costs money to throw this big party. And he's throwing this big banquet. Why? For the sole purpose of getting his friends and Jesus to have an encounter. He wants to bring them together. So he's investing his time and his resources into the kingdom of God. He's drawing all of his friends together because he wants them to see Jesus. Jesus said, he who is forgiven much does what? Loves much. He who is forgiven much loves much. You see, Matthew wasn't righteous. Matthew wasn't a good guy. He was the worst of the worst. He was a thief. They were liars. They were deceitful. And they were filled with betrayal because they're robbing from their own people, their own family, their own nation. So when he realized that Jesus could forgive him, when he realized that Jesus would love him and accept him right where he was, he loved him much. It's like the parable of the guy who goes out looking for the pearl, right? You know, Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 and 45, Jesus tells two stories back to back. One is of a treasure. It's like somebody going out and looking for a treasure, and they find this treasure. And when they find this treasure, they go sell everything they have. Everything. Why? To buy the land where that treasure rests. It's like the merchant who finds that pearl of great price, who's willing to give up everything because he found something worth losing everything for. You see, that's what it means to know Jesus. It's finding the one thing that's worth losing everything else for. That's what it means to leave everything behind. Matthew understood that. He was willing to let it all go. He was willing to lay it all down. And these are the lessons that we need to apply to our lives. These are the steps that we need to take as we appropriate. How do I get Jesus with my friends, with my family? How do I bring Jesus into my world? How do I let the world know who he is? So the Pharisees and the scribes, they're seeing this and they're complaining. Verse 30 says, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I mean, this group of religious leaders are probably the same group that have been following him around, right? These are the people from Jerusalem, the Pharisees and scribes from Judea. They've all come together to listen and question Jesus. They've questioned his authority, and now they're questioning his propriety of his associations, like who he's hanging out with, who he's spending time with. You're associating with tax collectors and sinners. I mean, how dare you? You call yourself the Messiah. You say you're a prophet. You say you're a man of God. Then why would you spend time with those lowly people? Why would you spend time with those unrighteous people? Why would you spend time with those who are sick? And Jesus responded by saying, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You have to see it here because it's critical. They're saying, how can you have intimacy and fellowship with somebody who is so sick? And Jesus is saying, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call those who are sick. I came to bring salvation, to seek and save that which was lost. I mean, Jesus wasn't discussing who was righteous. That wasn't his issue. He was focusing on his mission. My mission is to seek and save those which are lost. My mission is to reach out to those who are sick. That was his mission. To call the unrighteous to repentance, because they needed a change of heart and a change of life. But the real issue for the Pharisees is they sensed no need for change. They didn't see themselves as needing anything. I mean, how about you? Do you see a need for change in your life, or are you just fine the way you are? I mean, think about it. What areas of your life right now, if I said, list me five areas in your life where you need to change, could you do that? Could you step back and say, yeah, man, I need to watch my mouth because I'm constantly using the wrong words at the wrong time. I'm saying things that are not encouraging. I'm tearing people down. I'm not building them up. I need to really focus on the words, because the Bible says, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful to building others up, that it might benefit those who listen. So yeah, I need to watch the way I talk around people. And you know what? I have an issue with pride. I keep thinking, man, I would never do that, which is saying that I'm better. But the truth is that we're all sinful. And you should never say, I would never do that, because you could be doing that if it wasn't for the grace of God. There go I, but the grace of God. See, you got to know yourself. I mean, even Paul said, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. You got to always check yourself. And what I would say is most people need a checkup from the head up. They got to find out where they really are, what's really going on. Because we kind of just go through life thinking we're okay. I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's okay. Let's just do our thing. But the truth is, we always should be looking at the areas of our life that need to be transformed. Because if we don't see them, they become blind spots. Listen to me, America lived with a blind spot for over 200 years. We held people as slaves. We beat them, whipped them, and then went to church with them. Right? I mean, how could that be right? And if you don't ignore, if you don't pay attention, if you don't see the areas in your own life, they'll become blind spots. People say, man, you know that guy? He's always sarcastic. He's so rude. And you might not even see that about yourself, because it becomes a blind spot because you haven't paid attention. You haven't examined yourself. You haven't looked. The Pharisees, they had no need to change. They were already righteous. And they knew they were righteous because they were keeping the law. You see, their righteousness was measurable. It was quantifiable. Because they could say, yeah, I do this and I do that. And I pray three times a day. And I fast twice a week. And I read the scriptures daily. Therefore, I am righteous. They were never looking at where they really were. So Jesus wants to present a new way of living. Faith versus fear. Grace versus works. You see, the Pharisees were motivated by fear. Fear of what people would think. Fear of what people would say. Fear of how people would view them. And a lot of believers today, instead of living by faith, we live by fear. We're always worried about what people say about us. We're always worried about the way people see us. We're worried about what people think of us. So we end up being motivated by fear instead of walking in faith and saying, as long as I'm pleasing God, He'll reveal what He needs to reveal in my life. As long as I'm examining and saying, God, reveal to me if there's any sin in my life. I mean, that was David's cry in Psalm 139, right? Psalm 139, at the very end of that psalm, he says, Lord, lead me in the way everlasting. You know, show me, lead me in the way everlasting. If there's anything in my life that I need to see, reveal it to me. And that needs to be our prayer. God, if there's sin in my life, if there's a blind spot in my life, reveal it to me. Another good thing to do if you're not sure is ask people that are close to you. You ask two or three people in your life, hey, is there areas that you see in my life that I need to deal with? You know, it's like I always tell my friends, if one person tells you you're an ass, don't worry about it. If two people tell you you're an ass, you might want to consider it. But if three people tell you you're an ass, you better buy a saddle. Because you got issues. We need to allow people to speak into our lives. I mean, that's why we're a body, right? You think my hand doesn't know when my eye needs to be rubbed or my head needs to be scratched, right? My feet know when it needs to move me and carry me or cause me to jump. My whole body works together as an orchestra. It's beautiful. It's in harmony. And that's the way we need to function and work as a body. But we have to know each other for that. We have to share our lives together. That's why the most important part about being a true Christ follower is understanding community. Jesus was inviting Matthew not just to follow, but to enter into a community, a family, a body. That's what we all need. And so Jesus is presenting to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and to all these people a new way of living, a new style of life, a new way of faith. So the Pharisees say, because they're grumbling and complaining, and they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink. Why? Because they're associating right now with what they're doing. They're associating their righteousness by their acts. Right now, Jesus and his disciples are eating with Levi and his tax collectors. And they're drinking. And they're hanging out. And they're spending time together. Having koinonia. They're breaking bread. They're entering into fellowship. And Jesus is meeting all these lost people. And the Pharisees are freaking out because, I mean, righteous people don't hang out with sinners, do they? I mean, think about that. We expect that somebody who loves the Lord doesn't associate with people who are drunkards or people who are drug addicts, right? Or gamblers. I mean, that's what we would think, because that's the way our society has taught us to think. But it's the sick who need a physician, not the healthy. And Jesus is not quantifying who is righteous and who isn't, because the truth is there are none that are righteous, right? Romans 3, beginning of verse 10, there's no one who is righteous, no, yet not one. There's no one who seeks him. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the truth is none of us are righteous, and we all need Jesus. So the accusation here was that Jesus and his disciples were neglecting to fast and practice the spiritual regimens of that day, in contrast with the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees who fasted. The Pharisees fasted twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays, every week, religiously. Why? Because they wanted to be seen by men. They prayed on the street corners so they would be seen by men, because everything was motivated by fear. It was how the world viewed them, and pride. Jesus responds by saying, my way is not your way. This is a new way. And he gives some illustrations, some examples to help them understand. He starts off with talking about a wedding. Jesus says, can you make the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is still with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast? Now think about this. A wedding celebration. Could you imagine going to a wedding and having no food? It's a celebration, right? Two people are getting joined together and there's no food. And you say, well, where's the food? Well, we're all fasting. This is spiritual, right? We're believers. We love God. So we can't have food. That's ridiculous. Every wedding celebration, it's celebration of life. A Jewish wedding lasted how many days? 7. It wasn't a 2-hour deal. It wasn't a 4-hour. It was a 7-day event where there was drinking and there was food and there was laughter and there was life. It was a celebration of life. People came there to enjoy the blessing of marriage and the joy of God bringing people together. By using this image, Jesus was saying to his critics, I've come to make life a wedding feast, not a funeral. It's a celebration. Can you say to the bridegroom and his guest, you should fast while we're celebrating? No, it doesn't make sense. But he says, one day the bridegroom will be taken away, which represents his death. But meanwhile, the groom was with them, so they should be celebrating that sinners were coming to repentance. Because Matthew just came and all of his friends were hearing the gospel from Jesus, I'm certain. And so there was something to celebrate. There was life and there was joy. Listen to me. A lot of believers go through life like, oh, we're Christians. Man, yeah, I can't do anything fun. I'm a believer. Yeah, I know. It's hard. We act like our life, man, we should be the most joyous people on the face of the earth. For us, life should be filled with adventure, because you're walking by faith. You don't know what's going to happen next. It's like, wow, man, God took me over here. Bam. And then this happened. And I was trusting him. And man, I came to this place where it seemed like it was so discouraging and I was overwhelmed. I couldn't even pay my bills. And then bam, God met all my needs. Life is an adventure. It's a feast, not a funeral. It's a celebration. Man, we have Jesus. We have Jesus. We have Jesus, the author of life itself. He's the author of our faith. He's everything. His second illustration is a parable. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. a new unshrunk patch taken from a new piece of clothes when sewed to an old piece of clothes would easily tear once it's washed. Because once you wash it, the new patch is going to shrink. It's an easy illustration. Jesus did not come to patch up the old. It's a new way. It's a new freedom. The Pharisees would admit that Judaism at that time wasn't doing so hot. And maybe they hoped that this Jesus guy, that's why they came to see him, who was doing all these great things, would help their cause. They were like, yeah, if we can get this Jesus guy to be one of our speakers, if we can get him on stage in front of everybody, man, do a few miracles here and there, man, it'll blow up. We'll turn this Judaism thing into something big. But what they were missing is that's not why Jesus came. It wasn't for the show. It was for the change. And an old garment, if sewed on a new garment, is going to rip away. And then now you have two holes. You got a hole in the new garment because you took a piece out, and now you got a hole in the old garment. And both are wasted. So Jesus is basically showing them the foolishness of this approach by contrasting the two garments, the old and the new. If you take the patch from the new garment and sew it on the old garment, you ruin both of them. And it won't last. You know, in Scripture, the Bible talks a lot about clothing or garments. And sometimes, most of the time, the picture has to do with conduct and character when it says put on Christ. Right? Romans chapter 14, verse 13, I believe. Or is it 13, 14? I think it's 13, 14. It says, rather, take off the sinful nature, but clothe yourself with Christ Jesus. But my favorite one is Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 17, when he talks about put on. You know, Colossians 3 begins where he says, set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then he goes through this whole list of things that we need to take off. Because in order to put on Christ, you have to take off things. You got to put on and you have to take off. And so it gives us a whole list of things that we need to take off. Isaiah wrote about a robe of righteousness. I mean, it's pretty awesome when you think about a robe of righteousness that we clothe ourselves with. Isaiah 61, verse 10. And then he warned us against trusting in our own good works for salvation. Isaiah 64, verse 6. All over the world. Because many people have what I would call a patchwork Christianity. They come to Christ and they put their faith in him and they say, Lord, I'm going to trust you. But then they're constantly trying to work for his approval. They're like, yeah, man, now I'm a Christian. I've got to do this, and I've got to do that. And they're putting patches all over their life. Like, yeah, I have to read 5 verses a day. I got to memorize 3. I got to meditate on 2. I got to fast twice. And you put all these works on yourself. These righteous requirements, trying to work yourself into his approval. It's like running on a treadmill. Man, you can run. I love to run on a treadmill because I don't like to run outside. It's hot out there. Sorry, Marty, but I'm going to run inside where it's air conditioned, right? Because it's cool in there and I can get my jog on and I can slow it down and I can even walk fast, right? But the truth is, no matter how much I run or how far I run, I'm not going to go. I'm stuck on a treadmill, right? At least if I'm outside, I can go somewhere. I could run around the corner. I could run down the street. I could run to Publix. But when you're running on a treadmill, you're just performing. And a lot of times that's like our faith. Man, we come to Christ and we're just performing. We're like, yep, the pastor's happy. Yep, my wife is happy. Yep, my friends are happy. So we're performing for everybody except for the one that really matters. We're not living for him because we're so busy worrying about what everybody else thinks and what everybody else says and how everybody else views us. And the reality is we need to be living for him, not anybody else, for the one. Scripture teaches us that the robe of salvation is the grace of God. And you can't have works and grace together. So Jesus closes out this illustration with talking about wine. He says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled. And the wines and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into a fresh wineskin. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new. For he says, the old is good. Now, a lot of people read this and they're like, what is he talking about? If you take unfermented wine, which is basically grape juice, right? So if you took grape juice and you put it into a brittle wineskin, which was made out of leather, what would happen is as it ferments, it creates gas. It would eventually burst the old wineskin, which is brittle and hard because it has lost its elasticity. It has no elasticity, so it's not flexible. It's not moving. It'll burst. And now you've lost both. You've lost the new wine and you've lost the old wineskin. So new wine has to go into what? New wineskin. And then he comes down to the end of this and he says that no one who drinks new wine desires. You don't want grape juice if you're drinking wine. You want wine, something that is fermented and been around for a while, because it's just grape juice unless it's been seasoned. So people read this and like, what is Jesus talking about? Well, he's talking about what God is doing in the kingdom. He's really displaying what's happening with Judaism. It's the old wine, and they like it. The Jews like traditions. Why? Because it's measurable. There are rules. There are laws. They don't want the new, because the new is the Spirit of God in you. It's about a relationship. It's not about all the rules. So they don't like, they like the old. They're used to the old. They want to keep the old. But the old doesn't work. The old will never last. So Jesus is illustrating that there's a new way. Even the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, he said, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one, which is the old covenant, the old one, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He said, what's taking place is being removed forever. And you say, well, how can that be? They've been under forever. And they like it that way. But listen, in 70 AD, what happened? Rome destroyed, right? They tore it up. They tore down the temple. They tore down the priests. They tore down the sacrifices. Everything that they had lived for was, bam, destroyed in their religion as described in the law. And so there was a complete end to it. From 70 AD all the way, they're still... no places where they are offering sacrifice. They've never picked up the ceremonial law. They've never. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled all the law. There's not a need for anybody to keep the law because Jesus did it all. I mean, what does Romans chapter 8 say? Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for me or you, right? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. God did by sending his own son in likeness of sinful man. Jesus fulfilled the law. And so what he's teaching here is like, look, it's about to vanish away. You can't put new wine into old wineskin or you lose both. And you're like in the old stuff, but the old stuff is passing away. There's no more priesthood, no more temple, no more art. Even Hosea prophesied, Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without a king or a prince or without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or a household gods. Because everything in the law was fulfilled by Christ. So there's no need today for sacrifices or priests or temples or ceremonies. All God's peoples, you and me, if you're truly a follower, all God's people are priests and living stones being built together, bringing spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We are offering our lives as spiritual sacrifices. That's why Romans 12:1 says, "I urge you therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to give your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your," depending on your translation, "reasonable act of service or worship." It's about giving ourselves and living as a sacrifice before the Lord. Because we leave everything to follow Him. And we offer Him. We don't need a priest because we are a priest. We are all ministers of the gospel. It's your job and my job to preach and teach the gospel. It's not the pastor's job. It's not the elder's job. It's your job. It always cracks me up when people say, "Oh man, you know, I don't know. My kids just aren't learning anything in Sunday school." Well, good for them. Because they're not supposed to learn it in Sunday school. They're supposed to learn it at home. You need to be teaching your kids the Bible. You need to be reading to them. You need to be praying with them. You need to teach them the spiritual disciplines. Don't pawn that off on somebody else. It's your job. Sunday school isn't even in the Bible. It's ridiculous. We need to understand who we are and why we're here. Because it's all about Him. I love the way Peter said it in verse 9. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Who's the you? Any Christ follower. If you're truly a Christ follower, if you're a believer and you put your faith in Jesus and you love Him, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His what? His own possession. You belong to God. You're not your own. You haven't been purchased with a price. He owns you. So everything we do is for His glory. We are His possession. So why do you worry? Why worry? If He owns you, don't you think He'll take care of you? I mean, He'll take care of what belongs to Him. Don't you take care of the stuff that belongs to you? I mean, if you got a brand new car, aren't you going to take care of it? How much more valuable are you than a car? Or you than a piece of furniture? Man, He's going to take care of all your needs. You don't have to worry. You don't got to fear. You don't got to fret. You are His own possession. And then it says that you may, and this is our purpose statement, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Man. God gave Moses tablets of stone so that he could bring forth the law. But Jesus replaced those tablets of stone with writing His word on our hearts. If you go read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and you really look at what he's saying in verses 1 through 3, but specifically in verses 2 through 3, when he says, "You ourselves are our letter." You're our letter, like our testimony, written on our hearts. Because you are a letter, not written with ink, but by Jesus Christ to the world, that the world might see who He is. I mean, it's beautiful. God is writing in your life through the Spirit of the living God. He is shaping you, transforming you, molding you. You're the clay and He's the potter, and He's shaping you into the man or the woman that He wants you to be. And your job is to rest in Him Your job is to trust Him and to remember it's not about the journey. I mean the destination. It is about the journey. It's about enjoying this life that He's given us. Man, this life is so unique. The angels marvel. They look at us and like, wow. Our life is so awesome. And Jesus makes all things new. He's the physician who offers the sinner life and spiritual health. He's the bridegroom who brings love and joy. He's the rose of Sharon. He's the peace that passes all understanding. And He's our King. He's our King. And life isn't a funeral. It's a celebration. It's not a famine. It's a feast. Feast on Jesus. Love Him. Trust Him. Find your strength in Him. Because He'll meet all your needs. Who else is like Jesus? Who else is like Jesus? It's not a trick question. There's nobody like Jesus. Aren't you glad you know Jesus? If you don't know Him today, say, Lord, I want to know You. Open up my heart. Step into my life. Change me from the inside. I repent. I don't want to live in sin anymore. I want to run to You. 32 years ago. That was my prayer. Lord, I don't even know if this is real. That's what I said. But if You are real, I'm asking You to step out of heaven and step into my heart. Change me. Show me. Reveal Yourself to me. I give myself to You. Man, I made a mess out of my life. And I knew I needed a Savior. And I've not regretted it one day. Not one time. Because who else can I go to? Where else can I find hope? Who else can give me peace that passes all understanding? Only Jesus. Will you pray with me? Lord, if there are people here that don't know You, God, that truly haven't fully trusted You as their Lord and Savior, God, I pray that You would open up their hearts, that You would open up their minds, God, that You would open up their eyes, that You'd give them eyes to see and ears to hear, Father, that would put their faith in You and repent of their sins, turning from them and running to You as the only source of our salvation, the only hope. God, I pray that You would help us to look at Matthew's example of what it really means to follow. God, that we would bridge that gap. That we would unashamedly proclaim the gospel. That we would use our resources to advance Your kingdom. For Your glory, God, and for Your honor. Lord, we love You. And we're asking You to have Your way in us today. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.